So from last week, when we talked about what happens after we die as followers of Jesus, and briefly we talked about the fate of those who don't know Christ, this week we're going to turn and look at a little bit more of what's going to happen in the future in a broader context. And to do that, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open there. It's on page 1171 in your pew Bible, and you can follow along with us. And so as Paul has been talking and answering specific questions that the church has had, and the question he answered at the end of chapter 4 is, okay, we know Jesus is coming back, but some of our loved ones have died. How does that work? What happens with them? And so Paul answered that question. Don't worry, when Jesus returns, they're going to be actually raised first, and then we who are still alive will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And he addressed that. And that was basically new information. That was information that he had not shared before. And really, in the context of Scripture, that was a fairly new revelation that Paul revealed at that time of what was going to happen. But now he turns to a situation of what's going to happen in a broader context. And some of these things he's already addressed with them. So he's going to handle it a lot more quickly, but he wants to get really fast to the application side of, in light of what's going to take place in the future, how does that affect how you live now? And sometimes as we look ahead to what's going to happen, we think, well, that's, you know, there's nothing I can do about that. That's the future that's going to happen. And it's true. But there is something we can do about what we're doing right now. And the future can impact and affect the decisions that we make. And so that's what Paul wants to help us to understand. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." In this passage, he's basically giving a warning, and he's reminding them of information that he's really already shared. And he's saying, look, concerning what's going to happen in a broader context, this we have talked about before. But when we're talking about dates of like when Jesus is going to return, we can't talk about that because we don't know. Many attempts have been made through history of people who have felt like they knew with certainty that Jesus was going to come back on a certain date or at a certain time. As we talked about last week, many have been confident that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And so far, everybody's been wrong. So I think we should probably just stop trying to assign dates and just live with the idea of knowing that Jesus could return at any moment. And we should be ready for that in how we choose to live our lives for him and for his honor and glory. But Paul here is not talking about Jesus returning for us, the church, for those who are followers of Jesus. He's already addressed that. He's now talking about a time when Jesus will return, and this is to set things right. This is about judgment, of making all those wrongs that have been done. And we look at the society and we say, it seems like people are getting away with things sometimes, and it seems like justice isn't being done. This will be the time in history when Jesus will return and set things right, when justice will be done. In many ways, it will be an unpleasant time. And yet, it's a time that will look forward to a brighter day. And we're going to get into that as we go. He talks about this idea of the day of the Lord, and we're going to unpack that in a couple of minutes. So let me go beyond. But whatever that is, he says it's going to come like a thief in the night. And of course, the idea of someone who's coming to steal from you doesn't announce their coming. They don't call you up and say, you know what, tonight at 11, I'll be by. I'm going to rob your house. Please leave the door open, right? That doesn't happen. You know, the thief comes when it's unexpected. At least that's the attempt. They want to catch you by surprise. Jesus will return in that way. It will be an unexpected. It will be sudden. And it's also going to be during a time when people are saying peace and safety, that, you know what, things seem like they're pretty good. Things seem like we're finally getting things together. And then there will come this judgment that will happen. And we'll unpack this a little bit. It will come suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not. And in fact, in the original language, it says they will not, no, will not escape. It's a double negative there. The idea that there will be a righting of all the wrongs. No one gets away with anything. Jesus will take care of all of those things. Now, what is this about, this day of the Lord idea? This is something that occurs in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets talked about a day of the Lord. If you remember, some of you, when we did the Minor Prophets series and we talked about the book of Joel talks a lot about the day of the Lord. And basically what the day of the Lord is, it's a specific period of time where God acts in human history to set things right. So maybe in a more unique way or a more dynamic way, God intersects human history, and his goal is to set things right. to restore things to how they should be. Now, this includes dealing with the bad, often involves judgment, and we're going to see that, but then always with the idea of establishing the good, restoration. Please know and remind ourselves that God is not just all about judgment for judgment's sake. God is all about setting things right, and that will involve judgment in order to move towards what he ultimately has in mind, which is this glorious reality and restoration. That's what God ultimately desires, and that's what he will bring into effect. Now, Paul's analogy of labor pains before giving birth, many of you ladies are familiar with this, and as far as I know, they cannot be escaped. They can be dulled, they can be helped with, but bottom line is when you have a child, it kind of comes with the package. Right? So the labor pains hit. They're often sudden, maybe unexpected. They're painful. They're unpleasant. But the idea being that as you get through that, the end result is the birth of a child, something to celebrate, something to be delighted over. And in the same way, although God's judgment is going to be painful and difficult and sudden, the goal is to move through that to get to the point of a new reality of restoration upon this earth. Now, real quickly, let me summarize, and we're not going to take the opportunity to look at all of these passages. Last week, we did look at a lot of different passages. I'm not going to do that, but I want to summarize what this Day of the Lord is about. And let me start by saying there are different views by different people who study the Bible about the timing of some of the events at the end. Some of you are familiar with that, and there's all different words to describe that. I'm going to describe what we at Davisville have in our doctrinal statement, in our position. There's strong followers of Jesus who may differ on some of these timing issues, but this is just where we are as a church. And so let me share with you that when we talk about the Day of the Lord, this begins soon after the rapture. We believe that God will take his church out of this world before the Day of the Lord begins. So we will not be here for this. We will not be present during this time. It includes a time of great distress or tribulation, the Bible says, where God is dealing with the bad. He's bringing judgment upon the earth for all that has been done that has been against him. I believe this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 and 25 as he recounts what's going to come in future days. Daniel talks about this also, and in the book of Revelation is filled with these kinds of images of what will be happening during this time. And this time is followed by the second coming of Jesus. So after a time of great tribulation where God brings judgment upon the earth, there's a second return of Christ where he will come back to the earth. Now the rapture, he came in the clouds and we go up to meet him in the clouds. This is where he will come back to the earth, set his feet on the earth and establish his kingdom where he will rule physically on the earth. He will set up his government and he will be the world ruler like this world has never seen before. And he will bring about a peace and a safety that is real, not a fake one, but a real one, and a prosperity that we have not seen. It'll be a time of great benefit for this world, and a time where God will fulfill many of his promises to the nation of Israel. His kingdom will last for a period of 1,000 years. This is talked about in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. And it's a time when Satan and his fallen angels will be removed from the earth. They will not be present during this time. They will be bound. And I find this very interesting because during a time where Satan is not active on the earth to coerce, to tempt, to whatever word you want to use, to draw people away from God and towards selfishness and towards destruction, he won't be present. And yet people born during that time frame will still have their choice of whether they want to be followers of Jesus or not. And many will choose to be. He's literally reigning on the earth. And yet some in their hearts will still rebel against this ruler of peace. And they will in their hearts say, no, I don't want to bend the knee. I don't want to follow him. And at the end of this time period, God will allow Satan to be released and he will gather all of those who want to rebel against God. They will be defeated one last time and all evil will be removed completely and forever. This is also described in Revelation chapter 20. And then a new heaven and a new earth will be created. A restoration of all that was lost in the garden at the very beginning. And it's interesting, as you read chapters 21 and 22, the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, you see much imagery back to the Garden of Eden in the very beginning of Genesis. It's as if God wants us to know all that was perfect and yet went wrong in the Garden of Eden has been now made right. It is now restored. And God ultimately wins the day. Now, I find it interesting also during that time where that thousand-year period where Jesus is reigning on the earth and people are being born and living during that time, and some will, like I said, not follow Christ, it finally will demonstrate that the problem isn't just outside of us. You see, sometimes today people will say, well, the old phrase, the devil made me do it. You know, that if Satan wasn't around tempting me, I'd be able to follow Jesus completely. And during that period, there will be no Satan to tempt, and yet people will still in their hearts, some, not all, will still rebel against Christ and who he is. The problem is within us. We are the ones who have the issue, this sin that just draws us away from God and that we choose to walk into many a time. Now, that's probably about the briefest summary of end time events that you're going to get. And I'm sure in what I've just shared, I've probably raised 1,000 questions for every one that I've answered. And that's okay. Many have spent their entire lives studying these topics, and we'll be happy to dialogue more if you want to have specific questions and you want to email me, so certainly talk about it. But I didn't want that to necessarily be the focus, but I want you to understand what this day of the Lord is talking about and what God has in store for us. Now, Paul gives us more information in his second letter to the Thessalonians. So if you turn over one page in the Pew Bible, and I assume it's probably in your Bibles as well, page 1172, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's going to give us a little bit more information about what this is going to look like. And he says these words, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by the word of mouth or by a letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So here's what's happening. In between the time when Paul writes the first and second letter, he's gotten word that there are some in the city of Thessalonica, followers of Jesus, who have been taught, who have been told, either from a letter or somebody who's traveling through, he doesn't exactly know where the information is coming from, that, hey guys, you're living in the day of the Lord right now. You're experiencing it right now. And that would be understandable to some degree because there is tremendous persecution that the believers in Thessalonica are undergoing and in around the Roman Empire at this time. So it might be easy in some sense to look at the difficulties they're going through and saying, well, this must be the day of the Lord. And so the natural question is, well, then why am I still here? If I'm a follower of Jesus and Paul just told us about this beautiful rapture idea and that we're going to exit out, and if this is the day of the Lord, then something's not adding up. Something's not right. And it was causing a lot of unrest, and Paul wanted to address that very, very clearly, and so he did in this second letter, basically letting them know, look, the day of the Lord has not begun. It's not started yet. You're not in it. You know, it's interesting, during World War II, in England, when the London Blitz was happening and so much was happening to destroy that nation right before the kind of the war turned, when it really things were at their desperate hour, and some of you have seen movies about Churchill and some of the things that went on during that time, there were British pastors during that time that, because of what they were observing, came to the conclusion that we must be living in the day of the Lord. This is God's judgment. This is what's happening. And it's interesting how we can look at events around us and sometimes use those to interpret what God has said to us. And Paul's saying, no, I know it's bad, I know it's difficult, but this is not what you think it is. There's going to be a time coming that is even going to be worse than what you're going through. So here's what he says. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until, and he says basically the day of the Lord is not going to come yet because there's certain things that haven't happened and they need to happen first. Again, we're not talking about the rapture where Jesus comes for his church. We're talking about this day of the Lord, this period of judgment and then final restoration. So what's going to happen? The day will not come until the rebellion occurs. The departure is the word there. We get our word apostasy from that. And the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. So there's two things that haven't happened yet that are going to happen. There's going to be a global turning away from, a global departure from the true faith. And this will be by the organized church of the day. Revelation talks about this further. Now, understand how this could happen. If you think about it, and the rapture occurs, and every true follower of Jesus is taken out of this world, taken off this earth, and all that are left on the earth at that point are people who are not followers of Jesus, you could imagine that certain things might begin to happen. You could see how all of a sudden the influence of all of those who are followers of Jesus for good has now disappeared, where there'd be an open door for things to move in a very bad direction. And that's exactly what's going to begin to happen. And so as part of that, there's going to be a departure. And this is what blows my mind. I really believe that during that time when every believer has been raptured, there will still be people going to church. There will still be people going to church who aren't true believers in Jesus Christ. They've never been taught about what it means to have faith in Christ for their salvation. And there will begin to be, by leaders, a departure, an even greater departure away from the truth. There will be explanations as to why all these people disappeared. I don't know if it's going to be alien abduction. I have no idea what the explanations are going to be. But somehow people are going to explain how a large quantity of the human population has suddenly disappeared off this earth. There'll be a time when there will be a massive turning away, unlike anything that has been seen to this point. And there's also going to be an individual, a world leader, who's going to rise to the surface. And this world leader is not Jesus Christ. This is the opposite. In fact, we often refer to him as the Antichrist, and the scripture uses that word. And this man's goal is to lead people away from true worship of God and to worship himself, to set himself up as God, as we're going to see. The man of lawlessness, he's called. The man of sin. There's a lot of different titles for him in the Bible. The man, but notice, he'll be revealed, but he's the man doomed to destruction. He's not going to win the day. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. At one point in the future, there will be a rebuilding of the temple, and there will be an opportunity for this individual to enter that and proclaim himself to be God. I believe this will happen at the midway point of what we know is the Great Tribulation, 7 years where God will judge this earth. And for the first 3.5 years, this world leader will sign a peace treaty with Israel, and there will be peace and safety, as you saw the people declaring that Paul was talking about. Things are good. Things are looking up. The world is coming together. But at the midpoint of that 7 years, at the 3.5 year mark, this individual will break his treaty with Israel, will show his true colors, and will turn on Israel and seek to destroy that nation. And that is when he will enter that temple and set himself up to be worshipped as God and demand that everybody worship him. He will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Remember, this is information I've shared with you, and yet you're being led astray to think you're in the day of the Lord now. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. What's going on here? What Paul's saying is that the spirit of the Antichrist, that idea of pulling people away from God, is already present in our world. It's already at work. But there will come a human leader that will kind of epitomize that and take it to a whole new level. But right now there is a force, a strength, a power. I argue that it's a person that is holding back this one who will be revealed when that will culminate. And I believe firmly that that is the Holy Spirit of God who is present in this world through every one of us who are followers of Jesus. When the church was born on the day of Pentecost, that was when Jesus began to pour out his spirit in a very unique way. God's spirit has always been involved in this world, but in a very unique way, God's spirit now takes up residence in every one of us who are followers of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. It's a pledge. It's a guarantee that we belong to Christ and that he will come back to take us to be his. The Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to live the life that God has called us to live. I am not able to follow Jesus in my own strength. I need what the Holy Spirit provides in order to be able to do that the way God wants me to do it. The Holy Spirit does so many things in our lives. And so that Holy Spirit, when we leave, when the church, the true church, the followers of Jesus, all around the world who have committed their lives to Christ are taken out of this world, the Spirit in that way will also depart. And when that happens, the door will open for the man of lawlessness to step onto the scene and for God's next chapter of human history to be written. And it will indeed be a short but dark chapter. That's what we can expect. That's what he wanted them to understand. Look, there are still things that have to happen before the day of the Lord begins. You are not living in the day of the Lord, and you should be very grateful that you're not. It will be a time unlike any that has ever happened on this planet or will ever happen again. So, with all of that in mind, we might ask the question, so what? so what? At the end of the day, if our argument is correct that the rapture occurs before any of this, we won't be here. We're not going to be a part of it. We get to come back with Jesus at his second coming when he defeats this man of sin and sets things right and sets up his kingdom. That's the next step for us after we leave this earth. So what does this matter? Well, first of all, it matters because we get to know something and we get to see a glimpse into what God is going to do that many people around us simply don't know. And that should affect the way that we live right now. And so to do that, to help us understand that, Paul's going to outline some ways that this should impact our thinking and our actions. So I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 now and finish this section with you. And we're going to pick it up in verse 4. And he says here, but you, brothers and sisters, and notice the difference. He's talking in the first couple verses, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them and they will not escape. He talks about this, it's a different group of people. But now he says, but you, brothers and sisters, now we're talking to those who are followers of Jesus. That's not going to be your reality. So in light of knowing that, how should you live now? But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness. And he plays off of this darkness and light motif all through this next section. Just like the thief comes in the night kind of gives cover. Things often happen in the night that are not good or helpful. He says, you are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. We're going to be with Christ. It's not going to surprise us. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So there's the contrast. So then, if we're not a part of that group, don't act like it. And that's his point. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. And he uses the idea of not alert, not aware. They're not living in light of what's coming. But let us be awake. It's the word alert, ready for action. Let us be awake and sober, sober-minded. Paying attention to things that are important in this life. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be, here it says it again, be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Don't act like people who don't know what's coming. You do. And so live life in an alert state. Live every day as if Jesus could return for you. Be ready for what's about to take place. Know what's coming and be alert. Don't let yourself get lulled into this false sense of, oh, it's just another day. It's just another time to walk through and eventually it'll be over and lose sight of what's important in life. He wants us to stay focused. And he uses the analogy of a soldier putting on their armor because soldiers were meant to be alert. The people who were awake at night who were doing good things were generally soldiers or watchmen. They were standing guard. Anybody else who was out and about at night, shepherds too, were often awake at night watching the flocks. But most of the others who would be active at night would be doing things that wouldn't be viewed as constructive. And so he's saying, like a soldier, be prepared, be alert, put on faith and love as a breastplate. We've looked at this before, and the hope of salvation is a helmet. Chapter 1, he uses faith, hope, and love as kind of the outline for the book, and here he talks about it again. Faith and love is often put together in Scripture because our faith should be demonstrated by our actions, and our actions should be always in the environment, motivated by acting out what love looks like. We've looked at this before, and the emphasis that what God most wants from us as followers of Jesus, as people of faith, is to love those around us. That's what he most desires. And we are engaged in our faith when we're living it out by loving other people. We're protecting ourselves. We're living as alert individuals in the day in which we live. And the hope of salvation is a helmet. Always make sure your mind is protected with the idea that we have a hope in Christ that can never be swayed. Do you understand that? Do we really get the fact that because of Jesus and what he did for us and our faith in him, our eternity is secure? We don't have to worry about it. But we should live in light of the fact that many people around us don't have that assurance and don't have that hope. And we have the good news to share with them. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. And I believe by that he means that period of great tribulation. but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Once again, he puts it back to what Christ did through his death for us. Verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. It's an interesting phrase, and there's some difference of opinion as to what he's saying. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he used the image of sleep to mean death. Those who have gone to sleep, and since their bodies are in the grave, they're sleeping, they're dead, right? And they'll be raised one day. Here, he uses a different word for sleep in this passage, and it seems to have much more to do with kind of a spiritual lethargy. You're just sluggish. You're not really functioning as God would have you to function. You're not alert. You're not aware. You're not engaged in God's mission in the world. And if that's the way he's going, and he uses the same word for sleep all the way through this section, and he gets to the end, he says, he died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, it's an interesting idea. Whether you are alert and ready to go, or whether you're spiritually sluggish, the bottom line is if you are a follower of Jesus, you're safe. You're his. He will take you home. Now, it affects our rewards. It affects those things. I think we looked at this last week. You know, some will receive rewards. Some will enter in as those escaping through fire. There's the idea that meant some of us may not be taking full advantage of the opportunities that God has given us. But if that's what this is saying, this is another amazing statement that once again, our eternity with Christ is not based upon our performance. It's based upon what Jesus did for us. And even as I say this, I know for some of us that makes this, I can't wrap my head around that. You're saying what I do doesn't matter? No, I'm not. Paul's arguing that you should be alert and active and engaged in Jesus' mission. What we do absolutely matters. But what we do does not determine our eternal destiny. Our faith in Christ and what he did for us is what gains us a place in heaven. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And so we're around people every day who don't know what's ahead, who maybe think that life just goes on and goes on, and it's actually going to get better and better and better as human progress moves forward. But we know there's a day coming when God will set all things right. And we have the opportunity to be used by God to change people's destiny so that they can be a part of that grand catching up together with all who belong to Christ and avoid that judgment period and all that will happen if they're still around when that period takes place. We have the opportunity to share that good news, to help people move from one group to another. What are we doing about it? Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact you are doing. What a great opportunity to do this is as you meet in smaller groups, whether it's in your life group or your Bible study or any place that you meet with other people. Do you talk regularly about how are we fulfilling the mission that Jesus has for us? How are we being alert? How are we being engaged? Have we become sluggish? Have we become kind of sitting back and letting life kind of flow by us? Or are we really stepping into what Jesus has for us and being involved in his mission in this world? That's what Paul wanted the people in Thessalonica, the followers of Jesus there to do. And that's what God certainly wants us to do. Don't get fooled into thinking that this world is all that matters. That what this life has to offer you is all there is and maybe is all that's important. No, there's so much more. Stay alert. Stay on mission. Stay focused. And as we've described it here at Davisville, stay focused on what? On the mission of influencing people to fully follow Jesus. Because it really does matter. It absolutely matters. And the more that we understand that, and the more that we're aware of what's coming, the more motivated we become to make sure, as far as God allows and empowers us to be a part of it, ultimately I know it's his work, but he wants to use us to be engaged in this process, that we can be a part of God changing somebody's eternal destiny. That's a big deal. Because let's not be fooled into thinking that it's all going to be okay for everybody in the end. I'm sorry, but that's just not what scriptures teach. It's just not what scriptures teach. And we can be a part of helping people experience what God desires for all, but not what all will receive, because not have all have trusted Christ. As we move into communion this morning, I think this provides an interesting backdrop for us. And here's the connection I want to make. I think sometimes, I'll just say for me, you know, we take communion here at Davisville about once a month, and And we want to do it in ways that cause us to reflect because Jesus told us to do this. He instructed us to do it and do it regularly because he wanted us to remember what he did for us on the cross. But see, sections like this that talk about what's going to happen reminds me of how seriously God takes sin. You know, sometimes I just, especially in my own life, I'd like to just kind of, you know, that wasn't so bad. There's worse out there. Now look at that person compared to me, right? You know, we can all tend to do that at times. But the ultimate is that anything I do that's offensive to God, and I have done much, is offensive to the God who made me, the creator of this universe. It violates his perfection and his standard of holiness. And it is worthy of his judgment. That's where I fit. But you see, God loved us so much that he didn't want that for us. And he always had in mind a way to restore and to fix the problem. And that's why Jesus came. He entered this world as the very true Son of God to come and give his perfect life on a cross to pay for not what he did, but to pay for what I did. You see, that's how ugly my sin is. My sin caused the death of Jesus. And it's true for all of us. And when I really let that sink in, I become aware of how significant and serious my sin is in this cosmic scale of all that's going on. God doesn't wink at it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. No, Jesus died because of it. I need to remember that. Because in my mind, hopefully that will help me tomorrow or later today or later this week when the opportunity to sin comes up, and it will, in my mind or in my heart or in my actions, to say, why would I want to be a part of that? That's what put Jesus on the cross. Why would I want to engage in that? Why would I want to be a part of that? But here's the even more amazing part to me, that even if I choose to, and we all know at some point we do, I go down that road that's not what God would want. I do something that is offensive to him or hurtful to someone else, and that means both. He is still willing to forgive me because of what Jesus did. Because that wrath that's coming to set things right for me was poured out on Jesus. And so it doesn't need to be directed at me anymore. And that's just simply amazing to me. I don't deserve that at all. And so forgive us, God. Forgive us for the times we think we really are okay people. Remind us through what we're going to take in communion, God, that we are not. We are broken, sinful. Yes, sinful people. But also remind us that God loves us so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not, will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the beauty of the good news of the gospel. And that's what we need, and that's what the people that we interact with every week need. They need to know the beauty of the gospel. Let's begin passing the elements. And as they are, can I just encourage you, use this time to reflect, confess sin, ask for God's forgiveness. We'll have some music that plays, and the bread and the cup are going to be passed, and then I'll come up after that and have us take them together. So go ahead and do that. Oftentimes when we take communion together, I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's the place where the Apostle Paul outlines what Jesus did with his disciples on that night when he instituted communion for the very first time. But I think it's important sometimes that we remember the context in which Paul wrote this section, because it really is fascinating. Let me read you the introduction to where he talks about probably the most significant observance of the Lord's sacrifice that we are involved in. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. That doesn't sound right. And he goes on to describe that when they would gather as a church, they would segregate themselves. And in their context, it was the rich would stay away from the poor, and those who had resources would get together and eat their dinner and have plenty and celebrate. And those who didn't have resources would often kind of get pushed to the side, and they would go hungry. And then after this meal that they would have and some wouldn't have, then they would observe the Lord's table and take communion together. And Paul's like, how? How can you do this? You're observing the place where God says we're equal before Him. All of us are guilty. All of us need Jesus. And yet you're treating each other in these ways. This is not right. And he goes on again right before he gets to the point where he talks about communion. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. This whole passage is a rebuke to the church. Why? Because we also can get distracted and stray away from what God intends for us. We need this. This isn't just for somebody else, it's for us. And in that context, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. For you that are treating each other poorly, even as you gather to remember communion. Jesus still is willing, do this in remembrance of me. Because if we don't remember, we can tend to live life like Jesus doesn't really matter. Like the sacrifice wasn't that big a deal. Like my sins, it's not such a big problem. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Why? Because we need to remember that what I have done and the things that I even still do that Jesus has covered. Why are they covered? They're covered by his very blood. His life was poured out so that I could experience forgiveness. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he returns to take us to be with him. Us who still quarrel and struggle and are selfish and go down roads we shouldn't. We're the ones, followers of Jesus, imperfect and flawed, that he's coming back for. It should blow our minds. He desires to be with us. And what he has done has covered all of our impurities, flaws, and wrongs. And that's why we should take this with great solemnness, because of what it cost him. But also with great joy. I mean, just to wrap my head around that kind of love, it's just hard to do, but I'm grateful for it. And so as we take of this bread and this cup, may it remind us that this is no just simple little thing. This reminds us of an act of love like this world has never seen before and has never seen since. And we get to be the recipients of that. And we also get to be the ones who share how others can have that love poured out upon them and experience it in tangible ways as they come into a relationship with Jesus as well. So even as we take remembering our own sin, can we also take with a commitment to share this great news, this life-transforming news with others around us? Let's take together. Father, we are so unworthy. We really don't deserve your love. I mean, just honestly, we just don't. We tend to be selfish. We tend to say things and do things that are hurtful to others and are offensive to you. And we're really honest with ourselves. We are not as good as we often wish we were or would like to think we are. But I thank you that in the midst of all of that, you see it. It's not hidden from you. You're aware, fully aware of who we really are, and you love us. You love us passionately. You love us completely, and you welcome us into your family. But for that to happen, all that stuff had to be dealt with, and that's why Jesus came. Jesus, thank you. You call us to follow you, and you don't call us as just some mighty ruler who has power over us. That's true. But you call us as one who is willing to give his own life for us, to make it possible for us to follow you. Thank you so much for what you did. Thank you that for what you're going to do, that you're coming back for us to take us to be with you, that we don't have to experience what's going to come on this world in some dreadful ways. And thank you for the privilege of you leaving us on this earth for whatever time we have left, and we don't know how long that is, to share that news with other people. So, Lord, by what we say and what we do, may we not be distracted, may we not be lethargic, may we not just get caught up in the, the ebb and flow of life and forget that we are here on a mission. As followers of Jesus, we are here to help others follow you too. And to know that they too can have a reality right now and one that's waiting for them that is beyond what they can even imagine. Thank you so much. We worship you. You are our hope, and you are a living hope, for you are alive and will be forevermore. We worship you even now as we sing this song in Jesus' name. Amen. Not quite sure what to say after that. Jesus Christ, our living hope. Live like that this week. Let's all live like that this week. He's alive. He's our hope. He's our strength. He enables us to live out the mission he's called us to. Let's go after it. Let's go after it, because there's people around us who really need Jesus, just like we really need Jesus. Have a great week.